Numbers chapter 17. And the word of the Lord reads, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and take of every one of them a rod according to the house of their fathers, of all their princes, according to the house of their fathers, 12 rods. Write thou every man's name upon his rod. And thou shalt write Aaron's name upon the rod of Levi, for one rod shall be for the head of the house of their fathers. And thou shalt lay them up in the tabernacle of the congregation before the testimony, where I will meet with you. And it shall come to pass that the man's rod whom I shall choose shall blossom, and I will make to cease from me the murmuring of the children of Israel, whereby they murmur against you. And Moses spake unto the children of Israel, and every one of their princes gave him a rod of peace for each prince one, according to their father's houses, even 12 rods. And the rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses laid up the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. And it came to pass that on the morrow Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded and brought forth buds, and bloomed blossoms and yielded almonds. And Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord unto all the children of Israel, and they looked, and took every man his rod. The Lord said unto Moses, Bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony, to be kept for a token against the rebels. And thou shalt quite take away their murmurings from me, that they die not. And Moses did so as the Lord commanded him, so did he. And the children of Israel spake unto Moses, saying, Behold, we die, we perish, we all perish. Whosoever cometh anything near unto the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Shall we be consumed with dying? And thus reads the word of God. Numbers chapter 17. And the subject this morning may seem one that is quite far removed from our everyday lives. Our subject is entitled simply Aaron's Rod Blossoming. For many Christians, church order and the distinctions between church and state may not seem to be the most riveting of subjects. And yet it was not always the case. Throughout church history, Christians especially have been interested in church government and church order. At the time of the Reformation, when Calvin was in Geneva, he had a great struggle with the Genevan authorities over this particular issue. Who had the right and authority to discipline believers and church members? The politicians thought it belonged to them. And because he said it didn't, that was why they threw him out of Geneva. Thankfully, they realized their mistake, and then they asked him to come back. And amongst the issues that he laid down as conditions, one was the content of some prayers, and the other, of course, was establishing the authority of the eldership over its people. Then, of course, the reformers in their battle and struggles with the Anabaptists, one of the issues there, too, was on church government. How was the church to be governed? What did it look like? And, of course, the Anabaptists, as usual, took some rather odd and strange and radical positions. But again, thankfully, the reform position won through. Then when you come to the Westminster Assembly of Divines, you had them all gathered, and who was it that caused the major difficulties but the Erastians? Erastianism is the belief that the state runs the church, that the church is but a department of the state, like the Department of Health and so on, as you have in contemporary Anglicanism, because it is an Erastian system. That's why they wanted it abolished,
And of course, at one point, Anglicanism or Episcopalianism was abolished. Then, when you come further into church history into more recent times, you had, of course, the seceders who left the Church of Scotland. In 1733, they came over here. But again, the issue was on church government. But the specific point was that of patronage. And then you had the Relief Synod or Presbytery that was created. And then eventually, the Free Church of Scotland was formed. But the basic issue, there were others, but one issue amongst them was the issue of church government. Indeed, even the recent existence of the Free Church continuing, again, the issue of church government was to the fore. There, of course, it was a negative failure to discipline some rascals who should have been. So number 17, then, is an important chapter for believers. We cannot ignore it. We can't gloss over and say, well, I want to get to something more riveting and biting and something more contemporary, perhaps, at least as we think, is more contemporary. One of the advantages, and I've said this before, of preaching through a book is you have to deal with every subject. And if it was left to the preacher, well, he would take a text here and a text there, and maybe topics and themes that please him, and so on. But the preacher, in preaching systematically, must deal with chapters as they are before him. The context, number 16, as we have already noted, was the rebellion of Korah and his company. And there the plan was to overthrow God's order. Number 17 is about the establishing of divine order. Notice first of all, in verses 1 and 2, God's justice mixed with his mercy. God's justice mixed with his mercy. The Lord speak unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and take of every one of them a rod according to the house of their fathers, and so on. In light of the justice of God, as it fell in chapter 16, the people of Israel should have been thoroughly persuaded that whatever God has determined, decreed, and brought to pass, they should willingly submit to. They should have been thoroughly changed by the display of wrath and judgment. Yes, they were frightened when they saw Korah being punished. But then the very next day, they were at it again, weren't they? Complaining, making allegations. And God sent a plague amongst them and slew many of them. Now that should have been sufficient to have changed them forever. God, however, is pleased here in number 17 to do a work of mercy. He didn't deserve any further word from God. But a work of mercy to confirm the verdict of his wrath. The office of Aaron had been ratified by punishment. That in itself was sufficient. Yet God showed his mercy still. He delights in showing mercy. He delights in a display of his goodness. Now why does God delight in showing mercy? Well, the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 65, Isaiah 65 and the verse 2, we read of this. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts. I have spread out my hands. God is using the symbol of someone standing before them with their hands stretched out to them, calling to them, turn from your sin, turn from the wickedness of your ways, come unto me, turn away from wickedness, repent of your sins. God delights to do this. But then, as we read in Ezekiel chapter 33,
Not only does God delight in showing mercy to the undeserving, but in Ezekiel 33, verse 11, we read, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel?" Here, God is saying that he delights in those who turn from sin. God delights in sinners turning from their sin. And the prophet leaves the people with this question: why will he die, O house of Israel? Whenever Peter, on the day of Pentecost, stood before the Israelites or the Jews, if we turn for a moment to Acts 3, what did he preach to those who killed Christ? Well, he preached on to them repentance. They were to repent. Look at chapter 3, verse 13. "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." Verse 19, "Repent ye therefore." See how God delights in bringing a message of repentance and of faith, of turning from sin, even to undeserving sinners. Why does God delight to do this? God delights in doing it because we are his creatures. He made us. He made us from the dust of this earth. And he delights in sending a message to his creatures to turn from sin. Is that the only reason? There are others. But a second one will be sufficient. God delights in calling sinners to repentance because it brings glory to his name. This is how the apostle put it in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. And there we read in verses 5 and 6 these words: "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace." Everything done to bring glory to God. I say to you who are believers today, if someone asks you, why are you a Christian? You must at some point say, not because of any merit or worth in me, but because God was pleased. God was glorified even in the salvation of a rascal and a sinner like me. God must get the glory. This delight that God has and sending a word to sinners is demonstrated most clearly in sending preachers to proclaim the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:20. "Now then, we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." Here the apostle says, when a preacher comes with God's message, it is as though God himself stood before you. It is as though Christ himself stood before you and called you to come to faith in the Savior. But then secondly, the miracle of the rod blossoming.
This rebellion that had occurred had been supported by the most prominent members of the congregation.
Chapter 16, verse 2. And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. The heads of the various families that made up the tribes were princes. If you turn to Numbers 1, Numbers chapter 1, verse 4 says, and with you there shall be a man of every tribe, every one head of the house of his fathers. Verse 16, these were the renowned of the congregation, princes of the tribes of their fathers, heads of thousands in Israel. So each family had a head, and he was looked upon as a prince. That was his particular title. So he had all these princes that made up all these families, and all the families together made up a particular tribe, and there was a head for each tribe. So they all thought they were very important. Now, of all those tribes, the Levites had been singled out for a particular purpose. And their sole task was to look after the spiritual welfare of the nation. That was their function. They were not to be farmers or horsemen or anything else, but they were to look after the spiritual life of the nation. And there were particular rules given to them. And within that tribe of Levi, the house and lineage of Aaron were to be the high priests. Korah thought that he was both able and capable and entitled to take that office upon himself. The other princes who were not Levites, they thought that they were both able and entitled to do everything that the Levites did. They learned by judgment it was not to be the case. That God has his order. He places people where it pleases him. And we're all to be content with what our function is in life. I hope you're not discontented with your lot in life. Contentment is a Christian grace. And we are to learn contentment. Some Christians can be very discontented. They're always wanting more. They're not happy with what they have. They want something else. And they see what others have and they want that. And they're envious and they're greedy and covetous. I trust that if you're a believer, you are content. Well, these men were discontented. But they had to learn by judgment to be content. That God had his order. Now they were to learn by a miracle to be content. That God had made his choice. Each tribe, as we can see from the narrative, was represented by a rod, and the head of that tribe had their names written upon it. And then the rods were taken. Amongst them was one for Aaron. They were all taken. They were put into the tabernacle. Notice how it is described. The tabernacle of witness. It's a strange way of describing a tabernacle. It's the tabernacle of God's presence. But here God calls it the tabernacle of witness. To these dead rods, God gave life to one. Namely that of Aaron. It was a clear declaration that the house and lineage of Aaron were to be the high priest. So God then, by means of a miracle, reinforces his decree, reinforces his judgment. In a short space of time, literally overnight, the rod of Aaron not only budded, but blossoms and yields fruit. Calvin says this, by this miracle, the dignity of the typical priesthood was ratified.
You see, Aaron was but a type, wasn't he? He was but a type of Christ, the great high priest. Well, what was the full significance of this simple act? Well, the Puritan William Attersall reminds us that what was in view was the priesthood of God's only begotten Son. And then he says this was a type of the person, doctrine, priesthood, and kingdom of Christ. This is the rod that came of the stem of Jesse, the branch that grew out of his roots. And Attersall gives us two references. The first is Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1 and 2. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And the other reference is in Acts 13 and in the verse 23. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Saviour, Jesus. So what's happening here is God is saying Aaron is being confirmed as high priest because he is a type of the high priest to come. And the flourishing of that rod points to the flourishing of my kingdom in the person of Christ. And that's why that rebellion was so serious and so wicked. They were trying to overturn the spiritual significance of the priesthood. And this rod of Aaron's was, we know, led up in the ark, as Moses tells us there. And Paul tells us in Hebrews 9, verse 4, of the tabernacle, which had the golden censer, the ark of the covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. The manna, the rod that budded, and the law, all placed side by side in the ark of the covenant, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. So it was typical. And they were to understand that. It was a perpetual sign to the Israelites of the high priest to come, in whom would be found life, who would be sufficient for all that they require. But then the third thing we notice in verses 12 and 13, the fear of dying. The children of Israel spake unto Moses, saying, behold, we die, we perish, we all perish. Whosoever cometh anything near unto the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Shall we be consumed with dying? The judgment of God in chapter 16, when it fell, it came to those who were like criminals facing the gallows. They deserved punishment. The miracle of the rod blossoming was akin to a measure of pardon. Mercy should have softened their heart. And in a measure, their hearts were softened. But alas, it was only but a piece. You see, the difference between the believer and the unbeliever actually can be seen here in these verses. Fear humbles believers in such a way that they seek God. But for those who are unconverted, fear of God drives them further from God.
It makes them tremble in a negative sense. So what we have here is unbelieving fear. Instead of seeing God's mercy in the miracle, all they saw was their death. Yes, they deserved to die. But having seen that they deserved to die, and having seen also the miracle, they should have gone further. They did not reason in their hearts, well, we deserve to die. But God has not slain us. He has slain others, but he has not slain us. Not only that, but he has done a marvelous work before us. We have seen this miracle of Aaron's rod blossoming. And even in that miracle, we can see there's life from the dead. That God is the author of life. He gives life to the dead. Oh, let us then seek God. Let us seek his face. Let us ask for mercy. Let us come and pray that he will pardon us for our sins. That's what they should have said. They should have said to themselves, why, here is Aaron. He is the high priest. We have seen and we have witnessed what he has just done. As a high priest, he took the golden censer. He stood amongst the people. And the plague was stayed. Let us come to the Savior. Let us come to the great high priest of which Aaron is but a type. Let us beg for mercy. We deserve to die. We are going to die. We shall be consumed with dying. But God can give us life. If God is pleased, and is he not pleased by doing a miracle? All this they should have said. But did they say this? Did they go further than what they said? Not at all. They heard of judgment. They witnessed the judgment. They even saw the miracle. But they went no further. And all this brings me to 4 points of application. And the first is this, that God in all his dealings with mankind, he leaves us all without excuse. Not one sinner can say, ah, but I did not know. For we read in Romans 1, in verses 18 to 20, Romans chapter 1, in the verse 18 to 20, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. You will notice the language. From the creation of the world, certain things are seen and understood of God, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And Paul uses a particular word to describe being without excuse. He uses a phrase from the world of philosophy. No place to stand to argue their point. They don't have a leg to stand on, is how we would put it in our yokel sense. You haven't got a leg to stand on. You have no place to stand. You've got no reasons, no excuses. Because creation itself bears witness. But the judgments of God, which fall upon this world, leave all without excuse. Every tragedy, every famine, every drought, every earthquake, every volcano, every famine, every disaster that happens is a witness to sinners. Whenever these tsunamis struck,
Evangelical ministers used it as an opportunity to warn men and women of the judgments of God. The secular press went mad. They went berserk. They attacked anyone who used it in that fashion. And yet you only have to pick up the literature of the Puritans. And that's exactly what they did. Why? Because Romans 1 tells us that. The wrath of God is constantly being demonstrated and seen in this world. And the wrath of God leaves all without excuse. For the Israelites, they had no excuses. They saw the wrath of God. They also had the record and testimony of the miracles which God had wrought. They were without excuse. You know, friends, and I say this to all who are not believers, you are without excuse. You have not one single excuse as to why you do not turn from sin and come to Christ. Not one excuse. Why will ye die in your sins? For you are without excuse. And then secondly, the miracle of this rod budding. You see, there is an objection that comes. The objection is, but sure anyone could do the same. The devil can do the same. Hattersall makes this comment, the devil can do wonders but not miracles. For the so-called miracles are but lying wonders. Further, he may make use of nature, but cannot act above nature as God may do, who can make the sun stand still or go by. God sends the rain and the wind. The devil merely disturbs both, as he did when Christ was on the lake. He simply seeks to interrupt, but he cannot send it. He cannot make these things. The miracle of the rod budding was Gillespie. He wrote that book, wasn't it, on church government, errands are all blossoming. You can see why he wrote the book and why he called it by this, because it refers specifically to church government. But errands are all blossoming, remember, is a miracle. And God hath wrought that miracle. But let me say to you this, we no longer need miracles. Why not? Because Peter tells us why not. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 19, he says in the verse 18, even verse 17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Friends, we do not need miracles. The word of God is complete and has been authenticated by the miracles recorded in Scripture. Do not look for miracles. That's what Peter is saying. He said, we have seen the miracle. We were there on the Mount Transfiguration. But he said, that's not what you're to take as gospel or witness to that. That's not what you're to listen to. He says, what you are to take heed to is this sure word, this ratified, confirmed, sufficient word, this authoritative word. You see that phrase there, more sure. You know, there's a lot packed into that little phrase. What he's telling us with that phrase is that here is a word that is sufficient. You don't need anything else. It's authoritative. It has its own authority. And it is this word that is a light that shineth in a dark place. And this is the only word that you shall have until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Then thirdly, the answer to fear. The answer to fear. We have many fears in this world. Some of those fears go by the name of phobias. It is a word, a Greek word that is used in the Gospels, the word phobos, from which we get our word phobia. And we have many phobias and other kinds of fears in this world. And here were these Israelites, and they had their fears. And they had a fear of death, a fear of dying. Well, what's the answer to our fears? What fears will you face tomorrow? You don't know. But look back in the past week, what fears did you have? Well, what is the answer to our fears? And the answer to our fears is the love of God. Christ's work was to overcome all of these fears. Hebrews 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Why do sinners fear death and fear dying? Well, it is right that they fear death. It is right that they fear dying. For it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that to judgment. But when the believer comes to die, why do they not fear death? Or they may tremble at the experience of dying. But why do they not fear death? Because they have a Savior who set them free from the bondage of death. This is why Christ came. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, you and I are flesh and blood. That's what we are. We are frail creatures. You know, you take a cold and that's you finished. You're on your back for a week. We are frail creatures. You hurt yourself. And the pain shoots through your body and you think you're going to die right away. Well, some men think the worst anyway and they get a little pain, but never mind. We have here before us a good description of us. But look at the Savior. He also himself likewise took part of the same. Why? That through death, his death, he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. Why did he do that? To deliver us who through fear of death for all their lifetime subject to bondage. What's the answer to our fear? Look again at the cross work of Christ. Come again to the incarnation. Why did he come? What did he do when he came? And then finally, let me leave you with this question. Do you believe this Christ? Do you believe this Savior? The Israelites had a type of Christ before them, and they made no use of it. What a tragedy. They made no use of what they had before them. What about you today? Are you making use of these spiritual things? Use of the means of grace? Do you know Christ, the great high priest, who came into the world to save sinners? Oh, we pray that all shall know Christ this day as their Savior. Amen and amen.